So we're just going to do the Bible reading now, and we're reading from the book of Amos. It's been a while since we've been in the Minor Prophets, so it's on page 911. We're going to be reading a lot tonight. There's a big chunk that we're looking at. So if you get confused while you're following along, it's just because we've omitted a few passages, but just keep your eyes scrolling down or your fingers scrolling down, and you'll keep up with me. So from chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to read up to chapter 3, verse 2, with a few omissions. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go in exile to Kir," says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last day of the Philistines are dead. Last of the Philistines are dead," says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding treaty of brotherhood, or sent fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." Going down to verse 13. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I'll set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses, and war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together," says the Lord. Skipping to verse 4 of chapter 2. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods of their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God. They drink wine taken as vines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them. Though they were tall as cedars and strong as oaks, I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain." Just down to chapter 3. "Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord God has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families on earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins."
Thanks, slave. It's been a while since I've been up here in the evenings. Like, I know, like, 6 p.m., like, we're in a new era, like, 6:30, but it's been a while. I think it's been, like, 9 weeks. It's been enough time for me to grow a beard and get a new tattoo. One of those decisions was probably not my most reasonable and wise decisions, but I'll let you guess which one that was. But it's great to be here, and it's epic to be in Amos. I'm really excited about what God is going to do through this series. And man, like, just, it's so good to see so many of you here tonight. Like, just have a round of applause. Like, I mean, thanks, Johnny. Legend. I mean, I guess we didn't know what to expect today. Like, it's the start of a new thing, but like, every service, the vibe has exceeded our expectations. The people have exceeded our expectations. There's been more people here than we've had kind of all year. So that's really exciting for our church. It's a great time in the life of our church. I'm really looking forward to getting into Amos, but before we get into it, I just want to ask you a question, and I want you to talk about it with the people next to you. When you think of prophecy or a prophet, what immediately comes to mind? So if someone talks about prophecy or prophetic gifting or a prophet, what comes immediately to your mind? Talk to the people next to you now. Enough. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I'm not really sure what you guys were saying, but for a long time, here's what came to my mind. I had an early experience with prophecy. So a girl at my school, her name was Lauren. I think she was about in year 11 or 12 at the time. And she came up to us, like a whole group of her friends. She was a year below me. And she said, "Mitch, someone prophesied over me at church last night." She went to a church in Newcastle in the city. And I was like, "Oh, no way. Like, what did they say? Like, what did they prophesy over you?" She said, this person prophesied that I would marry someone inside our church. That's what the prophet said." And I was like, "And you believe them?" And she said, "Yeah, like I really do. I believe them." So from that kind of moment on, she dated people kind of only in the church, because there's no point wasting your time, right? Like, with someone who you're not going to marry. So she decided that she was only going to date people who were at the church. And lo and behold, guess what? The prophecy came true. No way. Like, what a surprise. What a shock. Oh my goodness. She definitely married someone from within her church. So I'm not saying that prophecy was illegitimate or anything like that. What I'm saying is, my earliest experience with this idea of prophecy was that it's future telling, that it's predictive. It's actually kind of like a divine kind of fortune telling kind of mechanism to tell you something about your future. But if you look at the prophets, and in particular prophet Amos, like, yep, they do have these kind of predictive elements. They see visions, and visions that are of Israel's future and the future of the nations. But prophecy isn't fundamentally at its core prediction or future telling. Prophecy at its core is very, very simple. Like, to put it simply, prophecy is truth telling. If you noticed in the reading, it comes through all the way through Amos, but in every single one of the prophets. What do the prophets say? What's their main mantra? What is their line? Verse 3. This is what the Lord says. Over and over and over and over again, the prophets say, "This is what the Lord says." They're telling truth. They're actually speaking God's word into a world that doesn't understand or know God's word. In some ways, they're not even particularly innovative. Everything in Amos, I could point out to you in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy in the Torah. Actually, the main role of a prophet is to interpret the covenant, the Torah, the Bible, and then apply it to a particular situation. Now, yes, it involves visions and visions of the future. And oftentimes the prophets do predict the future and speak about the future. But at its core, prophecy is truth-telling, speaking the words of God to the people of God and to the nations. Are you with me on that? So keep that in mind as we move through Amos and as we get to know this prophet a little bit better. But for now, let's just wait. Let's pause for a second, and we're going to pray before we meet this epic legend of a prophet named Amos. Please join me as we pray. Our Father God, You are good, you are loving, you are righteous, and you are just. And you want us, your people, to be the same. I pray, our Father, that we will sit humbly before your word tonight, that as you speak to us, we will be comforted and challenged by you. Father, I pray as always that the words that I speak would be pleasing in your sight. Amen. So who is this legend that we call Amos? Well, come with me to verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision that he saw concerning Israel. Amos, the first thing you need to know is he's not a pro. He's not a professional. He's just a shepherd. Like, literally, he spends his day looking after sheep. Like, maybe he was a manager looking after, like, other shepherds, but he's just a shepherd. And you know what he does in his spare time? We find out in chapter 7. He's like a European backpacker. He's a fruit picker. He picks, like, figs off the trees. Like, literally, he's just an uneducated, unintelligent shepherd. But even worse than that, he's not just a shepherd like from Israel. He's a shepherd of Tekoa. Tekoa is in like the southern region of Israel. So he's a redneck. He's a hick. He's a southerner. He's like someone from Wollongong, or worse, like someone from Tasmania. Like, he's like an absolute uneducated hick. But as he's looking after his sheep one day, he sees a vision. A huge vision of God, of who God is and what God is about to do, and it completely changes his life. He sees this vision, he leaves his sheep and his sheep farm, and he goes north to the northerners, north of the wall, as some might say, to speak truth to Israel. So what is this huge vision that he sees? This massive, life-changing vision. Let me read it to you in verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion, thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. What does he see? He sees God, Yahweh God, but not as God, as a lion in Jerusalem about to pounce on its prey. My friends, that is a terrifying vision. It makes your blood run cold, the hair on the back of your neck stand up. And do you know how I know? I have a big dog, a really big dog. His name's Bear, and he is terrifying. Yesterday, I was at Glen Haven. I was at the tuck shop, and Harper needed to go to the toilet, and Bear's a little kind of antsy, so I decided to take him and Harper to the toilet. So we went in there. He kind of sniffed around a little bit, and then we left. Now, as we were leaving, like we're walking outside the kind of toilet block, we opened the door, and there in front of us is this big, masculine, tatted up, handsome guy. Like, he was handsome. He had one of those singlets that, like, kind of cut down here. He was, like, ripped with muscles. And we opened this door. He's there with his girlfriend. Like, she's, like, super attractive. It's like, you know, it's like Brangelina. Like, they're just this, like, epic Glen Haven couple kind of at the door. So we open this door, and, like, he looks at me, he looks at my daughter, and he sees Bear, my dog, and he goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's a big dog, man. And I mean, like, I think he actually found somewhere to go to the toilet, right? Like, right then, like, in that moment, because he was terrified. And his girlfriend just cacked herself laughing. She's like, whoa. And he is, like, he's like a full-on scary dog. Like that. Well, I mean, that's not a picture of him. Like, this is a picture of him. I mean, like, yeah, like, I mean, he doesn't look scary there. But if you met him, you would be terrified. Oh, how did that get in there? Oops. Oh, man. That's embarrassing. Oh, heck, oh, man. What? Oh, dear. Amos sees this vision of God. And you think, Mitch, that's just a dog. Like, what's that got to do? That's my point. That's a dog. Like, if this big, tatted up, burly Glen Haven Adonis is terrified of my 55-pound, family-friendly German shepherd, imagine coming across an actual, real, freaking lion. Like, they're wild. They're terrifying. They're 200 kilos, not 55 kilos. This is what Amos sees. A vision of God as a lion about to pounce on his prey. But what is he so angry about? Why is he roaring and thundering from Jerusalem? Why all the rage? And who is he raging and firing and thundering at? Well, from the immediate, like right in the immediate, you see that he's actually firing and thundering and roaring at six nations: Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. He's raging and he's firing at these nations. Now, when Israel hears this, my friends, they must have been like cheering for joy, because do you know who these people are? These are Israel's traditional enemies. They're the nations that sit all around the people of Israel, the nations that Israel have been at war with for a century or more. And God is coming to get them. But why is he so upset with these guys? Can I just say that they're not great people or nations? Some of the stuff they've done is actually blood-curdlingly horrendous. Firstly, they treat people as objects. Let me read to you from verse 3. "For three sins of Damascus, and even four, I will not relent, because they threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth." This was done under a king named Hazael, and it was actually 50 years before Amos was prophesying. But do you know what happened? They had a war against Gilead, and they defeated them. They crushed them, basically. But in one last piece of humiliation and violence, they took all the men, able-bodied or injured, and they laid them like across, like say, a football field worth of people, just laid them on their tummies. They grabbed horses, and they strapped like a crate, I mean, kind of like a pallet, on the back of these horses. On the bottom of that pallet was razors, like iron and glass. And they rode back and forth and back and forth across the people of Gilead's backs. To Damascus, the people of Gilead are no more than pieces of meat. Gaza. "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent, because she took captives whole communities and sold them to Edom." Gaza would ride into townships and cities. They would take the men, women, and children, and they would march them to Edom, and they'd sell them. The men would be slaves in the field, the women in the kitchen, or worse, sex slaves, and the children, like God knows what they did to the children. To Gaza, people are property. They're commodities to be sold for their own advantage. But it gets worse. They don't only treat people as property, they break their promises. You're like, ooh, that doesn't sound as bad as treating people as property, Mitch, breaking your promises. It is, just listen. "For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent, because they sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood." Do you know what Tyre did? They did the same thing as Gaza. They round up the men, women, and children, and they sold them to Edom for their own personal profit. But on top of that, they did it to people who they were supposed to love, people they'd made promises to, people they'd said, "You can trust us, we're for you, we've got your back." There is nothing worse than being stabbed in the back by someone who is supposed to love you. And that's what Tyre does, disregarding the treaty of brotherhood. The icing on the cake. They treat people as objects. They break their promises. And finally, they treat the poor as objects. This is despicable. Verse 13, "For three sins of Ammon, even four," sorry, verse 11, "For three sins of Edom, not for even four, I will not relent, because he pursued his brother with a sword, he slaughtered the women of this land." Verse 13, "For three sins of Ammon, even four, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders." They would find pregnant women and thrust their swords through their tummies and their children in one last display of pure aggression. And it's not like it's just been for a moment, just for the last little while that they've been so violent. Did you hear that repeated phrase? For three sins, even four, I will not relent. My friends, this has been happening for decades. It's like God has been sitting up there. He's been watching. He's been hoping that they would end the violence. They would stop oppressing the poor. They'd stop treating people like meat. He'd been hoping that they would change their ways, but they don't. And it gets to the point where God says, enough is enough. I cannot see this happen anymore. So God thunders at these nations. He roars, and he's about to put a stop to the injustice, the violence, and the treating people as objects. He's coming for them. Now, my friends, I know it sounds full on, but it's comforting, right? Because God hasn't changed. He looks at our world. He sees the injustice and violence, and he says, I will not let that go on forever. He looks at ISIS. They treat people as pieces of meat, right? People are there to just rain terror, to knock their heads off so everyone's terrified. He sees ISIS, and God says, for three sins, even four. He roars at ISIS. He sees the Philippines. He sees Duarte and the way that he treats people like they are nothing for his own political agenda. And he says, for three sins or four, he roars at them. He sees America. He sees the injustice there. And he will roar at them if they elect Donald Trump as their president. But more so, he sees Australia. Before the election, I remember seeing like Malcolm Turnbull on Q&A. He was actually talking about the way that we treat some of the most vulnerable and the poor people of this world, refugees. They were talking about how we lock them away for no good cause, men, women, and children, the conditions in those kind of places. And you know what he said? I could just imagine this coming out of the voice of the King of Damascus. He said, I know it's harsh. I know it's full on. I know it's brutal. But that's the price that we pay for securing our borders. My friends, God says he will not let it go on forever. You cannot get away with treating people like meat or objects. Now, at this stage, my friends, like Israel is just like cheering. I mean, Amos is their favorite guy. They're like, man, yeah, you get them, those dirty people from Damascus, those Gazans, those Edomites. We hate those guys. Yeah, you get them, God. But then it gets a little bit closer to home. Okay, so in verse 4, we read this. For three sins of Judah, even four, I will not relent because they've rejected the law of God. So here you go. They've gone through Israel's enemies, right? Damascus, to Gaza, to Tyre, to Edom, to Ammon, to Moab, to Damascus. And then it gets closer to home because God is not just roaring at their enemies, he's roaring at Judah. At this stage in Israel's history, Israel is split into two separate kind of nations, Judah and Israel. Israel's the northern kingdom, Judah's the southern kingdom. Now, Judah and Israel, I mean, like they're the same kind of people group, but they don't really get on particularly well. There's been a lot of fighting between those two nations. So whilst it might make Israel uncomfortable, they hear Judah's being punished and they're like, yeah, those dirty southerners, those rednecks, those hicks, we're happy that God's giving it to them as well. But can you see what Amos and what God is doing? What does that look like? Kind of a cue, but more than that. It's a noose. God is casting a noose, and he's just about to tighten it. Because in verse 6, we read this. For three sins of Israel, even four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. God is not fundamentally roaring at the nations. He's roaring at his people, Israel. And why? Because they're no better than the nations. They treat the poor as objects. They treat people as meat. But even worse than that, they're worse than the nations. Did you hear that? They sell the innocent for silver, but the needy for a pair of sandals. I pay $19.95 for a pair of Havaianas. Some of my friends pay $2.50 for a pair of double pluggers from Kmart. They're selling the needy for a $2.50 worth of sandals. And they should know better. I destroyed the Ammonites before you. Though they were tall as cedars, as strong as oats, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the wilderness. I gave you the land of the Amorites. I raised up my prophets from before you. You became my children, says God. They should know better because they know God's love. They know God's salvation. They know God's rescue. They know what it's like to be slaves and to be treated as nobodies. They know what it's like to be redeemed. They should know better. God expects more of his people than he expects of the nations. Sure, like, I mean, of course the nations treat people as meat. Like, of course they do. They're out for their own benefit, their own prosperity, but not Israel. They should be about God's glory, being a blessing to the nations. God hasn't changed. He expects more of his people, of you and me. And so often we're not more but less. Do you know what I'm saying there? Sometimes you walk into church and people are as snarky and as gossipy or more so than the rest of the world. Some Christian people are worse friends than their non-Christian counterparts. We treat people as meat just as much as anyone else. Think of pornography or just random hookups. Sometimes we're not better, we're actually worse. My friends, that's why we need the prophets. Because the prophets aren't afraid to speak truth to the world or to God's people. They just do it powerfully. But here's the thing. There's this really cool thing. In the Old Testament, right, you get a few of these guys. Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah. You get these prophets, and in a moment of time, God raises them up. He speaks powerfully to them, and they speak truth to the nations and to God's people. They do it, but there's just a few of them. But then one of those guys, his name's Joel. Joel has this vision, and you know what he sees? He says, in a time to come, in the time of the Messiah, then sons and daughters, they will dream dreams, and they will prophesy. The young and the old, they will prophesy. He sees this vision of not just a couple of prophets here and there, but actually like all of God's people kind of fulfilling a prophetic function. And from that moment on, as Joel prophesies, everyone thinks to themselves, when will that come? They're waiting for another voice, another prophet. But for 400 years, it's silent. There is no prophet. God speaks to no one. For 400 years, there's nothing. And then what do we hear? In Mark's gospel, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John the Baptist comes. And man, he's a prophet. You know what he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees? He says, you brood of vipers. These are God's people. Who dare told you to flee from the coming wrath? He speaks truth to power in a way that no one has done before. He's actually the greatest of all the prophets, better than Amos, better than Hosea, better than Ezekiel. But what does Jesus say of John the Baptist? When his disciples come to ask him what he thinks of John, he says, yep, John, he's the greatest of all prophets, the greatest who has ever lived, but he is nothing compared to you. He is nothing compared to every single follower of Jesus. That's what Jesus says. And do you know why? Because you and me and everyone from that time on know more than John. We've seen Jesus. We have the teaching of the apostles. We have the complete Word of God. Do you know what I'm saying to you? I'm saying every single person here who's a follower of Jesus is a prophet. Greater than even John the Baptist. Greater than Amos. You might say, Mitch, I don't feel like a prophet. I don't see those kind of visions. I'm serious. Like, every Christian is a prophet. And prophets function in one of two ways. Prophets are truth tellers. Maybe the way you tell the truth to people in our community or the world is by reading the scriptures. God makes them come alive and you speak that powerfully into someone's life. It's not mystical, it's not crazy, you don't see a vision or anything like that. It's just you reading the scriptures. That makes you a prophet. I'm a prophet. Todd's a prophet. That's what we do every single week. And that's your job too. Maybe you do see visions. Maybe God gives you a vision that gives you a particular knowledge of a person's situation. I hope that's true. Because what's God doing in that moment? He's giving you truth that you can give to others. So how do you live out your life as a prophet? First thing is you speak truth to the nations. When you see our government treating people like objects, you raise your voice and say, "A lion roars from Jerusalem, and you will not get away with that forever." Liam, Sophie, and Glenn are prophets. As they stood outside a local member's place, saying, "You cannot get away with locking up children." That's what prophets do. They speak truth to the nation. But more than that, prophets speak truth to God's people. One chapter of Amos is directed towards the nation. The rest of Amos is directed at Israel. So what does that look like? Partly it looks like accountability. Now, if you were any other congregation, I might not even use this kind of story or this idea. But your job as a prophet of God is to speak truth to your brothers and sisters and into this community. Now, in the past, like, I've seen people like fully kind of abuse that. There was a girl at my last church. She was a great evangelist. She actually brought all her friends from school to church, and they became followers of Jesus. She was amazing. But she was so critical. People would come in, and she would expect them to be perfect, like in a moment's notice. And one by one by one, they dropped off because she was too critical, too self-righteous, too judgmental. And I get that. But I wonder whether we're the exact opposite. I mean, like, how many tough conversations have you had with your buddy sitting next to you? Your Christian mate? How many times have you said, "Man, I just don't see how what you're doing is lining up with God's word"? How many times have you said, "Look, I think you're drinking too much"? How many times have you said, "Look, I don't think you're loving your wife or your girlfriend the way that you should. You're spending way too much time at work or out. Like, you need to correct that"? Because prophets speak truth, not just to the world, but to God's people. And finally, you don't do it just by speaking truth in kind of like a accountability way. You do it by speaking truth in an encouraging way. That might be someone, you know, like they've had a miscarriage, for example. And you send them a Bible verse. Maybe you know that because they told you. Maybe it's been told to you. You know they're going through something because God has spoken to you. You send them a text. You say, "God will never leave you forsake you. You know what Jesus says? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Maybe it's just with a
like you do yet. Like maybe it's above us. Maybe it's like special like knowledge. Do you know the most powerful experience of prophecy that I've had? I was speaking at a church in Madawi. I might have told this story before. Speaking kind of evangelistic message, getting people to give their lives to Jesus. And at the end, they shut everything down. They gave all these kids, it was a youth talk, like so, like 12-year-old kids through to 18-year-old kids, pieces of paper. They sat me up the front with like two people sitting next to me, and they said, "Mitch, we're going to prophesy over you." I was like, flip, like, what does that mean? I've got 12-year-olds like prophesying over me. So literally they sat there, and each one of them like filled out a prophecy, like they're speaking a word of prophecy kind of over my life. I had these two kids from my youth group there, and man, we were nothing like that. And they're like, "Mitch, where did you take us? Is this some kind of crazy cult?" I was like, "I don't know, man. I didn't know they were going to do that. Like, this is a bit awkward." And I just, like, be honest, I was super cynical. I was like, what can a 12-year-old tell me? So I went home, and I was actually looking through the prophecies, kind of joking about them, like, like looking through them. And then one just, like, pierced me. These people knew nothing about me. It was really simple. It was just one simple line. It was from God, like I said, in the voice of God. "I'm your father's father, and I'm your brother's father. So trust me." Now, to you, that means nothing, right? But to me, oh my gosh. My dad just found out he had prostate cancer. He was going in for surgery, and about 6 months before, he'd had a stroke, and one of the arteries leading to his brain had closed up, and we were all freaking out that he wouldn't make it through the surgery. My brother had just come out as gay, and he decided to leave the church. Man, like, I was freaking out for him. And God says, "I'm your father's father, and I'm your brother's father. Trust me." Now, look, I've read that in the Bible like every day, right? Like it's nothing innovative. It's nothing new. I knew that. I really did. And I could flick you to scriptures that say those exact words. But God gave these people like wisdom to speak that into my life. And that was powerful. So you are Amos. And your job is to speak truth to God's people and into this world, however it comes, through the scriptures or through divine revelation. Are you with me? Some people are like, "Oh, Mitch, what about the gift of prophecy?" I'm not talking about the gift of prophecy. Yeah, some people have a gift and they're better at it than others. But everyone is a prophet. You have the Spirit. So prophesy. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you see the pain and the hurt and the violence in this world, that you've promised that you won't let this go on forever. We repent that so often we're not better than the world around us, but worse. We pray that you would continue to empower us to speak God's word to this world and to your people, encouraging and rebuking and lifting each other up in love. Amen.